going to ask you to remember way back, a long time ago, to last year, about this time. If you remember, last year at the end of Missions Conference, we started announcing that we were going to begin a new series, a survey of the Old Testament. Well, it's a year ago, pretty much, tonight, and we are drawing to the close of our series, really. Book 34 out of the 37 in the Old Testament, Nahum. What is there about the book of Nahum that makes it unique? And that's what we're going to try to talk about a little bit tonight. We'll begin with the title of the book. The book Nahum means comfort or consolation. And if you were to look for this name in the rest of the Bible, one place where you could look is the character earlier in the Old Testament, the man Nehemiah, who was responsible for building the walls around Jerusalem after the exile. And Nehemiah's name is a little bit lengthened form of Nahum, and it means comfort of Yahweh. So you can kind of see the similarity in the names there. Now, the only possible quote of Nahum in the New Testament is Romans 10:15. You don't have to turn there. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nahum, actually, because we will be there quite a bit tonight. I will read Romans 10:15 while you are turning there. So Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now the book of Nahum, the only possible quote that we find in the New Testament is in verse 15 also, where Nahum writes, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." So that's not really an exact quote even. It's kind of dubious that we could call it a quote per se, but it's the closest thing that we have from New Testament into Old Testament. The title, the subtitle that I've assigned for the book is God's Patience Ends for Assyria. We'll get into this a little bit more as we discuss the background, but we talked about in Jonah how God sent one prophet in particular to focus a message to the Assyrian Empire, and now they've rebelled, they've left behind their repentance, and God's patience is displayed as ending in this book of Nahum for the Assyrian Empire. Once again, he sends a prophet to speak to them. And then the summary statement, although God gave the Assyrian Empire mercy when they repented, he will now destroy them because they returned to their sins. You know, we cannot say that God is impatient. When we've studied these books, book after book after book, we kind of come up with a description of God that has demonstrated his patience, have we not? Time and again, he's calling out to these wayward people to repent so he doesn't need to send the judgment that he's promised. The Assyrian Empire, which is kind of unusual from our mindset because we don't think about God's interaction with people outside of the nation of Israel, but really, God even tried to bring the Assyrian Empire into repentance, and they had had their chance, but now God was going to remove them. So Jonah went to them as a prophet, and he tried to convey the message that they needed to repent. And when he spoke, they did repent. And all that was a demonstration of God's patience and his slowness to administer judgment to a people that was disobeying and rebellious. But fast forward over 100 years now, and we arrive at Nahum. And his message is that God's patience has run out, and he's getting ready to administer judgment. Now, furthermore, as we read this book, we find detailed descriptions of how he plans to bring about the destruction of this nation. And we'll get into those as we go through the overview. The author of the book, Nahum, well, the book is named for the author. And the only real information we have about this man, Nahum, is that he was an Elkoshite. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of Nahum, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. That's not a lot of information to go off of, especially since we have no idea where Elkosh was. There's no positive identification of this city, only some theories. So I'll mention those briefly. There are some that suggest that this city might have been Alkosh, however you say it, a city in northern Iraq, which then would mean, if it was, that Nahum had been taken away captive by the Assyrians when they invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So maybe Jonah was from the northern kingdom, maybe Nahum was from the northern kingdom as well originally, but now he was living in Iraq, speaking directly to the people that had conquered his land. That might make sense. Then there's another possibility that I've seen proposed. Maybe it was Capernaum, literally the town of Nahum. Again, there's nothing in the book to identify either of these as Elkosh, and really it doesn't, neither quite matches up, especially not Capernaum, even though it would seem to make sense. So when we assign the date, we are looking at approximately 650 BC. And we say that because we see him reading it, talking about the final destruction of Assyria, which took place in 622 BC, and he's referring to it as an event that is still yet to come. We also hear him talking about the destruction of Thebes, which is given another name in the book, around 663 BC, but he's referring to that as a past event. So we're given a window there of about 52 years, and we've assigned 650 just because it seems like God would probably have sent the message a little bit prior to the actual event. So 650 is a guess, an approximate date, but somewhere in that time frame. As we read the book, we are not really introduced to any key people by name, apart from the author, but I think the message really is built on information and knowledge of a couple of people or key groups of people. The first is Jonah. Jonah was the original prophet to Assyria. If we read the book, which we have and we've discussed already, we find that although there's a lot more to the story, God wanted to send a prophet to this land and tell them to repent. So he's very crucial to the story of Nahum because when the Assyrians repented, God gave them mercy. Now come to Nahum, the second prophet to Assyria. They've turned away from that repentance and they've forsaken God again, and God is going to destroy them. The Ninevites then would have to be the key group of people in this book because they are the recipients, and without knowing much about them, we really don't have as much of a context to go off of for understanding the whole book. So I just put down a few things on the slides in your notes that we can use to get a picture of this group of people. I'll just read those verses really quickly. Chapter 3, 1 and chapter 3, 4. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. So, it is a bloody city, and it's full of lies and robberies. If you know much about the Assyrian Empire, you will discover very quickly that all around the known world at the time, people hated them because of their cruelty and their bloodthirstiness when they overtook and destroyed their enemy nations. And then in verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. So here we have this city, the capital city of Assyria, the nation of Assyria, described in very unflattering terms using sins that God condemned as horrendous to the people of Israel and also are horrendous for the Ninevites and merit their destruction. And we've been hitting on this as we progress so far tonight, but the background of the book begins with Jonah. He brought the message to the Ninevites, the people repented. And God stayed his hand and did not send destruction right away. But what we need to really remember is that during that 100-year gap, that set up the northern kingdom for the destruction that God was ultimately going to send to them. When the northern kingdom had that time of peace and they weren't being invaded by their northern enemies, they had time and money to invest in pleasures and building up their wealth and making themselves comfortable. And as we read through one other prophet so far and discussed him, we found that their comfortable living was actually distracting them from worshiping God, and that it was going to be one of the reasons why they were going to be destroyed, because they were no longer focused on worshiping God. Even though this time was God's mercy on the northern kingdom and God's mercy on the Assyrian Empire, the northern kingdom responded incorrectly and only deepened their rebellion in that time of peace. Then as a result, Assyria, when they decided they were done with their repentance, came back and destroyed the northern kingdom. Assyria became God's tool to finally destroy Israel, but then in this sin of destroying the nation of Israel that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse. The Assyrian Empire destroying Israel is a very pronounced method of cursing. Destruction, death, it's not exactly wishing good on your enemy. And when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom, they merited God's cursing as well. So now Nahum is proclaiming a new message of destruction to this empire. One of the things I've really liked to do with these minor prophets, since they're smaller, and since I especially, I'm sure many of you would fall into the same category, wouldn't be able to just pick out specific verses that are crucial to the development of the theme and the development of the prophet's message. One thing I've tried to do as we've gone through these minor prophets is really focus on the overview, and we're going to do that now again with the book of Nahum to try to find out what he is driving at in his book. It starts out with the introduction. We read that verse already. It briefly introduces Nahum as a prophet, as receiving a vision from God. But then he picks right up in chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, the rest of the chapter, with describing God's character. And let's go ahead and read these verses that I have up on the screen and in your notes. Verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserved wrath for his enemies. A God is jealous? Normally, that's not something we would think of as being a good attribute. Jealousy is only wrong, however, if you do not have the right to be jealous of that thing. Take, for example, the love that is meant to be shared in a marital relationship. There's a right to be jealous of your spouse's love. And God has a right to be jealous of all men's love and respect because he is the only God. So when he says that he is a jealous God, there is nothing wrong with that jealousy. He is the only one who deserves that worship. Therefore, for him to claim it is not a problem and is not wrong at all. Moving on to verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is slow to anger. As we've read and discussed these books, has it not impressed you that God is not quick to exercise his complete and deserved right of judgment? I mean, if he had, the world would already have been destroyed thousands of years ago, even back in the Garden of Eden. But think of the flood, Babel, the children of Israel in the wilderness even, the Jews killing Christ, all these crucial points, and even just a simple sin like taking the fruit in the garden. All of these are going against God's character, and by rights, he had the right to destroy the world. But he didn't. And God is slow to anger. That is definitely a part of his character. Verse 6, his indignation cannot be withstood. Who can stand before his, that is God's, indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. His indignation cannot be withstood. Once God has determined that he is going to do judgment on a people, there is nothing that we can do to make him turn away from his anger. And when his anger has arisen, it is ferocious, and it is totally against those who are in, those who have offended him. The last verse under this point, verse 7, he is good to those who trust in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trusteth in him. This idea, the idea of God's goodness, forms the basis for the remainder of the chapter that I didn't really include in points on this part of the outline. But God will be the defense of his people, and he will take away the invader and allow them to live in peace once again and do their sacrifices. That's how this chapter progresses, and we see that end in verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Remember, we just read this. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And since the wicked that was threatening the southern kingdom at this point would have been the Assyrian Empire, for Nahum to prophesy their destruction would have been a great relief to Israel and an encouragement to them to continue doing their worship of God as they were supposed to, because they no longer had an aggressor on their northern frontier coming down their breathing down their necks, intending to destroy them. The third main point is the destruction of Nineveh. And this is really a fascinating chapter. We find some detailed accounts of how the city was going to be destroyed. Chapter 2, 1 through 13. So the first thing, the people would assemble to defend the city. Chapter 2, 3 through 5. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall race in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The people were going to try to defend their country like good soldiers, but the defeat was not going to come from something, some army that came and took them by force, although an army was involved. The defeat would come, verse 6, from the river. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And then verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yea, they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And as we look at history, what actually happened to Nineveh was there was a massive flood, and their walls that they were relying on for their safety disintegrated in the floodwaters, allowing then the invading armies to come in and destroy the city. The city would be spoiled, verses 9 through 10. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. So when the river came in, destroyed the city, destroyed the walls, the city was then going to be spoiled, because the last verse of the chapter, we find that the Lord was against this city, and that was why he was going to destroy it. Verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Now, this is an important concept because it shows that God was fed up with the sins of the Assyrian people. They had not just rebelled in turning away from God. They had gone a step further, as we said a minute ago, and they had attacked and destroyed the northern kingdom, a large portion of his people. Although the Assyrians were part of God's judgment on the land, that does not mean that they were held innocent for their crimes against the nation. As a matter of fact, one of the largest indications of the Assyrians initial repentance was that the northern kingdom had time to develop their economy, to become comfortable. But when they attacked, when the Assyrians attacked, they sealed their fate. In God's promise to Abraham, cursing, "Those who curse you, I will curse," we see that fulfilled when God sets his face against the kingdom of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, and promises to destroy them completely. The last main point in the book describes Nineveh's defeat and the result of it as an international spectacle. We've read that verse about the bloody city. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robberies. The prey departeth not." The people of Assyria, as I said, were known internationally, not just locally, but all over, for their wickedness, their cruelty to those who they conquered. So you can imagine when this hated nation is destroyed, that word is going to spread pretty quick. And when this word spreads throughout the world, in verse 7, we find out no one is even going to mourn for her. "And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" These people, in their cruelty, had earned themselves a place of hatred. Not just, you know, there, locally, but around the world. And that is, you know, I think a good example of this would be what we now know of as the Third Reich and what they did with the Jews. When all that started coming to light, everybody was disgusted by it. And it was not at all attractive to them. And their cruelty, the nation of Assyria's cruelty, was known throughout the world and absolutely despised. In chapter 3, 8 through 10a, we find her destruction compared to another mighty city, once mighty city. "Art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, that had with the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity." So that was the city I mentioned as Thebes earlier that was destroyed. This city is not any greater than Thebes or No, as Nahum calls it. And Nineveh's strength too would wither. 11 through 13. "Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of thy enemy." When the Assyrians came, it was common practice for all of those they were getting ready to invade to send out for allies in all areas around them. And now the tables are turned. The Assyrians are going to be the ones looking for help as their enemies come. Verse 12, "All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars." The destruction then was inevitable and unable to be diminished. The last verse in the book, "There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" And here again we see this emphasis returning to how Nineveh, Assyria, was hated in the ancient world. But I think as we read this book, the book of Nahum, we find a key phrase. It comes up twice. There's not a lot of the book to really take a primary focus from, but I think if it comes up twice, it makes it very significant. And that is the phrase, "I am against thee." It happened in 2:13 and 3:5. And the question I'm forced to ask is, how can we get into a spot where God is against us? Well, I believe we can learn from the example of the Ninevites and answer this question. First, we hear and respond to truth. The Ninevites had the truth from Jonah. Jonah came, preached to them, They saw the truth. They repented. God spared them. But then they forgot the truth that they had heard from Jonah. And sometimes we too forget the truth that we have heard. You know, there must have still been a significant retention of the truth in such a large nation. We find there are 100,000 people who couldn't distinguish between the right and left hands. That's a large city in the whole nation. You know, one would think that somewhere, someone in the nation did remember what Jonah had come and told them. But the most significant parts of the land, the leaders, had chosen to forget the truth that Jonah preached about God's righteousness. And then the Ninevites willfully rebelled against that truth. They decided to sin greatly in violation of the truth they had embraced a few short years prior, and then they received the condemnation of God setting his face against them. When they reached the end of that path, it was the only thing God could do. He had given them a chance to repent, and they had taken it and left it. Now they were going to be completely destroyed. And if we follow the same pattern, I believe we risk the same end. And that is definitely not a place we want to be at. So let's make sure to avoid that danger by keeping the truth always in our sight and aligning our lives to it instead of leaving it and following something else. When God is against us, we will be destroyed. When God is against anybody, when God sets his face against someone, that person will be destroyed, just like the Ninevites. And the key doctrine, I think, is anger in the character of God. And we see very drastically in the story of the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire, the anger, God's anger, began with mercy. And when we realize how great God's mercy is, it's an astounding truth. Some have accused God of being cruel because of how they perceive his interactions with the ancient peoples in Canaan. But we need to realize that whenever God says he will do something in anger in these Old Testament passages, he is first offered mercy. So the original Canaanites were granted a reprieve of 400 years because they had not yet descended into the depths of depravity that characterized the whole area by the time Israel returned from the Exodus. And that's actually stated in the Bible. When God told them to go down to Egypt, he said they will come again in 400 years in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They hadn't arrived at that point of depravity, and God was giving them mercy. Fast forward those four generations, his mercy has ended, and his face was then set against that people. Israel received mercy in the wilderness when they rebelled against God multiple times. Eventually, however, God took the lives of all people that refused to obey him when he told them to enter the promised land. They complained. They were, you know, cruel to God's prophet, Moses. And God gave them mercy time and time and time again. They disobeyed directly, even in the face of their oath that they'd sworn just a few days prior when Moses was getting the law from God. And yet God forgave them. God gave them mercy. But eventually that mercy ran out, and they were forced to wander for 40 years in the desert while everyone who came out of Egypt died. And even here, almost towards the end of the Old Testament, in Nineveh, God is showing mercy before anger, because he sent Jonah to go to this people and call them to repentance. When they repented, he gave them the mercy that they didn't deserve, and he gave them another generation or two before he returned in anger to judge their sins after they left their repentance. So God's anger begins with mercy, but it is rooted in hatred of evil. God's character is always completely holy, and he is completely separated from evil. Therefore, there will never be anyone that can join him to evil. His character is vilely offended when his creation decides to go his own way. And whereas God does love those that serve him, apart from mercy, he cannot associate with those that have sinned because the stench of evil sits too heavily with him. When God is angry, it is because he hates the evil that people are doing. It's not that he hates the people that are doing it. As a matter of fact, we know that God loves all men equally and wishes that all would come to him and not perish. Now, this is an important verse. I'd like us to look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. It is not in the desire of God that all should perish, that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The context of that verse is that people will, in the last days, ask, where is the promise of the second coming? Because they don't see it. They don't see things changing. Everything continues as it's been going on from year to year to year for all of eternity, as they think. But the only reason that God has not yet come is because he is being merciful. He doesn't want people to perish. He wants them to repent. And in his mercy, as he waits, more and more people are repenting. It is not in the will of God for people to perish. It's not that he hates the person. He hates the evil. But God's anger will result in the destruction of wrongdoers. And a good book to look at this at, just quick summary, is Psalms. There are several Psalms that mention this destruction for the evildoers. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them really quickly. Psalm 28:5. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. 37:38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Chapter 73:19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment, the wicked? They are utterly consumed with terrors. And you know, you could go on many times throughout the Bible looking at these verses that discuss the destruction of the evil people. As Christians, I believe we can easily forget God's mercies to us because of what we have. But we need to remember that God's anger will result in the destruction of the wicked. What we have, although it is not seen so much in Nahum, it is seen in other books of the Old Testament. God's anger can be removed or postponed by repentance. And that is where we stand as Christians. When we look at the Old Testament prophets, especially Nahum, we see the result of sin. It kindles God's anger in a way that results in the destruction of wrongdoers. And when he sets his face against a people for their wrongdoing, there is nothing that will change his mind. He will perform his judgment, and he will take it to the final end. But he does offer mercy, at least a postponement in some cases in the Old Testament, if not a removal, in our case, of his anger, if we repent. And that's where I want to bring us for application tonight. Every single person is a sinner who deserves God's full anger. Let's look at Romans, book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin separates from God. That is part of the curse that we received from Adam's sin back in the beginning. That separation from God. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the separation that came as a result of that sin is death. But when we are saved, God sees not our own unrighteousness, our wickedness. God sees his son's righteousness when he looks at us. Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When we are saved, we have received mercy. That allows us to have a renewed fellowship with God. And even though we are not perfect, we can still stand before him in righteousness and not be afraid of destruction. Our salvation then frees us from God's anger. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Although we all fall short of the gift of God and have earned wages of sin, that is death, we can have eternal life with God forever. But in order for that to even be a possibility, we must be free from God's anger. So if we are saved, we are freed from God's anger. Romans 5, 9 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and read these really quick. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Those verses speak for themselves. When we're saved, we have his life. And we are saved from the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "God loves us even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins." And then Joel 2, 12 through 14. Since we're in the Old Testament, and since we just studied this book a few weeks ago, I would like to read those verses as well. Joel 2, 12 through 14. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" Maybe God will free us from God's anger, from his anger, if we return to him. Maybe? Well, there's no maybe to it. The indication time and time again throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, is if we repent, he will definitely do so. I think sometimes we neglect to do, I think sometimes we forget to be thankful for what we have from God. So tonight, I just want us to be thankful for everything we have received from God, especially that salvation that frees us from his wrath. In this week's lesson, we have seen how terrible the anger of God is and his final destruction on the people of Nineveh because of their sin and their rebellion again after he had given them mercy. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living and angry God, definitely. That's quite a thing to fear, but we don't need to have that fear, thanks to his grace, his mercy. So tonight, let's be thankful that we have received God's mercy and don't need to worry about being destroyed through his anger. Thank you very much for coming tonight. That is the end of the lesson. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.